invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Today we're going to start there. Eventually we'll end up in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So three quarters of the way through our message today, we will hop skip right across the Bible into the last chapter of the Bible. Just a forewarning, but before we do, we will pray and we will bid the Lord's welcome into our hearts at this juncture when we wish to respond to the proclamation of His Word. So let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, I'm just filled up to the brim with excitement to know that You have granted us the privilege to come into Your high exalted presence with singing, with rejoicing, with open hands, with our needs, our desires. We come, O God, through the name of the Lord Jesus. And although You are mighty and lofty in Your splendor and majesty, seated upon Your throne over all, at the same time, You walk into our lives, into our hearts. You are present and near to us. And we feel Your love even as we encounter You through corporate worship. So, Father, I pray, therefore, that with the privilege of singing Your praise along with the holy angels in Your presence, that Your greater glory would somehow be magnified in the grand design of Your purposes. Father, we hallow Your name. You are blessed above all. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth, in our hearts, in our lives, as it is in heaven, we pray. We thank You for our daily bread. Every time we go to the grocery store or prepare a meal or set the table or sit down to enjoy our food, we are mindful of our many material blessings that just keep rolling in upon us. We don't want to take You for granted in even small ways. And so we thank You for Your protective power, Your provisional power. We thank You for Your personal attention to the details of our lives. And often You meet our needs through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Your love comes through the agency of others. And so we thank You for all who name Christ and serve in love through Christ and talk to us, counsel us, admonish us, and encourage us in this most holy faith of ours. Lord, we thank You for Your gift of forgiveness, that through the cross of Christ, it's possible for a sinful man or woman to be purchased, to be cleansed, to become clean in Your sight through the finished sacrifice of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You again for the wonder of it all, that in the fullness of time, the Son of God came into our world, born in a manger, fulfilling the laws of the land, the laws of religion, and fulfilling all that pertained to godliness, because in Him there was no sin. We thank You for Your sinless perfection and Your sinless sacrifice and Your sinless resurrection that guaranteed the efficacy of what You achieved at Calvary. And all for love's sake, all for us. So we are feeling eternally indebted to You. And so we ask our Father that You would reorder and reorganize our affections, our desires, our compassions because of this service today as we anticipate what you're calling us to do on mission for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the honor we have of supporting various missionaries. And today I'm thinking particularly of our missionary family in Israel and their most recent Christmas newsletter. Lord, we just thank you deeply for how many reports they offer us with regards to your intervention, the timing of you stepping in when everything seemed impossible, and you have provided for their needs through the duration of their extended furlough. You gave them great patient endurance and yet that faithful eagerness to get back on the field. And we ask that the little church plant there will flourish from faith to faith and strength to strength. We pray that the good news of Jesus will resound across the land. May the peoples praise you. May all the peoples praise you, we ask. Every tribe and tongue, every kindred, every nation, every language, every people group, Lord, may the people of our world yet unsaved come to know Jesus because of your spokespeople, appointed by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do your bidding and to speak what you have laid on their hearts. Lord, may we find ourselves self-consciously as those who have a word to speak, as those who can lead a conversation, as those who can point with a strong finger to Jesus Christ as the answer to our deepest problems and needs. So, Father, give us boldness and courage. May we roar like a lion, but may we bleat like a sheep. Give us humility and dependency upon you for all things that richly we receive are as a result of your kindness and mercy to us. You are the King under the shadow of your throne. We are your royal subjects. Under the shadow of your wings, we receive grace for our times of need. And Lord, I pray that if someone is here today and is especially disoriented or distressed, I ask, O God, that from the inside out you would breathe that replenishing, deep, deep love into their hearts, that they might quickly see in the cross of Jesus the reason for their meaning, purpose, and joy. Lord, we thank you for your word, and as we come to it now, we ask that this would not be just another half hour spent hearing someone speak a monologue. Lord, I pray that this would be a supernatural interaction by your Spirit, the power of your word spoken into our hearts. You would change us. You would lay hands upon us and reorient the way that we feel and think and do. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place later on, we would discover ourselves to be following you with greater tenacity, loving you with greater depth, and enjoying you with more fervor. I pray all these things and ask for the blessing of your Spirit upon your word through Jesus Christ the King. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking at the fourth verse, reading from Genesis 2, verse 4 through 17. And you'll notice when you come to verse 4, it begins this way. This is the account of. It's easy to just kind of gloss over that. Your Bible version may say, these are the generations of. But just FYI, throughout the book of Genesis, this little phrase, it's actually one Hebrew word, toledoth, translated, this is the account of, these are the generations of. It pops up 10 times. And every single time that you find it in the book of Genesis, it introduces a brand new topic. So it's a clue or it's a marker to indicate a new subject relating to redemptive history, what God is doing throughout his story of redemption. And so this is the first one in the book of Genesis that we find here in the fourth verse of Genesis chapter 2. We have already encountered the first account of creation in chapter 1. Now we're looking at the second. Here is the word of God. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden, flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The word of the Lord. A few years ago, I was watching a BBC documentary on the whole issue of transgender and children. And what immediately caught my attention was the title of the film, Who Knows Best? You may be familiar with CAMH, the psychiatric teaching hospital in downtown Toronto. Well, this documentary, it was featuring the Canadian Dr. Kenneth Zucker, who at the time he was the head of the gender identity clinic, CAMH. He became a very controversial figure back in 2015 when the Ontario government had just begun to introduce legislation banning conversion therapy. And of course, if you've been following the news, you know that the passage of Bill C-4 to ban conversion therapy was just recently, you know, shuttled right through Parliament and the Senate and into law last Friday, just 2 days ago. But Dr. Kenneth Zucker, he attracted attention because as a seasoned child psychologist, he was challenging the idea that children know best. And as it happened, he was sacked. He got fired for daring to question the gender affirmative approach. That is, he was questioning the approach which encourages parents to just kind of passively allow children to decide for themselves what gender they would like to be. He said, for instance, and in saying this, he was not being flippant, he was dead sincere. He said, if a four-year-old might say he's a dog, what? Do you go and buy dog food? It's a great question. But for our purposes this morning, there's an even more important, an even more foundational question, like the whole structural foundation beneath a row of townhouses. The greater question that undergirds all of life in its many townhouse applications is the title of this documentary, Who Knows Best? Who does? That's the bottom line question. Who does know best? For example, when it comes to children and transgenderism, do children know best? Or do parents know best? Does a doctor like a Dr. Zucker know best? Or does the transsexual community know best? Or, in the spirit of our sermon series called Origins, looking at what God has ordained from the beginning, fundamentally the question is, who knows best, us on this planet, or God who is in heaven? Do I know best, or does the Creator God know best? At the heart of what's wrong with this world, the Bible says it's because we think we know better than Him. We think that we know best. That's our natural default disposition. Before we come to God, our natural heartbeat is, I know what's best for me. I don't need some God telling me what I should be doing with my life. But even if we become a Christian, even if we put our trust in Jesus for salvation and we find that our deepest satisfaction is met because we've come into a reconciled relationship with God through Christ, we do face these daily choices which test whether we really do believe that God knows best. Every single day, you are answering that question by the way you live. So am I going to serve myself? Or am I going to serve God and other people as I should, as God says I should? Am I going to love money, or am I going to be generous and share as I should, as God says I should? Am I going to lust or love? Am I going to be proud or humble? Am I going to disobey or obey? Will I do what I think is best in a given situation, or what God in His Word actually says that I should do? Come what may, regardless of the outcome. At every point, every turn, the bottom line is, who knows best? Is it me or is it Almighty God? Now, if we're going to go God's way, even if it clashes with what we might feel, even if it clashes with what we might want, even when it's hard, even when it like costs us something, we need to be convinced that God's way is best. And that's something that Genesis 2 really, really helps us with. So far in this series I've called Origins, we've been into Genesis chapter 1 by and large, and we've seen the following in Origins 1, despite the atheistic air that we breathe in our contemporary culture, we looked at several pieces of evidence from God's Word and from God's world to argue against evolution for creationism, showing how reasonable it is to believe that God created the universe just as Genesis teaches. In Origins 2, who is God? We saw that rather than leaving us in the dark, God has revealed Himself to us by creating the universe. In Origins 3, how does God create? We learned more about God's self-revelation by the way in which He created all things. In Origins 4, who are we? We looked at both biblical and scientific evidence for God's creation of humanity and gender identity. In Origins 5, why work? We saw how work is a pre-fall creation ordinance, created in God's image, so we are, and therefore we are created to rule and to rest. And today, Origin 6, we're answering the question, what is life? We're beginning to delve into chapter 2. These opening chapters of Genesis, they're foundational for a right view of life itself. And one of the foundations put in place is that the Creator God is good. We were singing about that earlier. Because God is good, therefore, ergo, His way is best. That's what we hold on to. It's hard to miss the power of God in Genesis chapter 1 and in that creation account. God says, let there be light, and bam, there's light. Absolute power. You know, God speaks into being the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, billions of galaxies. That's power. But we mustn't miss also in the creation accounts, we mustn't miss the goodness of God. It's there as well. And so we saw this back in chapter 1 in the repeated refrain, and God saw that it was good. And then remember the summary at the end of the chapter in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. But the goodness of God is especially on display in chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at this week and, God willing, next week. Genesis 1 is the wide-angled lens view describing God's creation of the whole universe, of everything. Genesis 2 is a zoom lens view on the creation of humanity, which begins this new section at verse 4, where God is now telescopically zooming in on the creation of people and His loving provision for them. And we see His goodness in providing them with everything they could ever want, everything they could ever need, physically, spiritually, and socially. And so first of all today, and this is our only focus for this morning that's on your outline, we're looking at our God-given physical life. We're going to hit the head of that nail. We find here the answer to one of the biggest questions, one of the greatest mysteries, that is the origin of human life. Where does life come from? Remember when Jan and I, we visited the Sistine Chapel in Rome, Italy? And it was wonderful to see Michelangelo's artwork up on the ceiling. And in the center of the ceiling, there are various frescoes, but one of them relating to creation is called The Creation of Adam. It's a very famous painting. I'm sure you've seen the picture before. And there's God with His deliberate, life-giving finger pointing to Adam. And Adam has a similar posture to God in mirror configuration because Adam's created in God's image. And Adam's hand is also reaching out, but it is flaccid and lifeless. And the picture demonstrates basically Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God is the author of life. God creates Adam in His own image, and it is God who gives to Adam life, God's self-giving of life. So look at verse 7. What does the text say? Then the Lord God formed, so think of potter and clay, the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Sometimes God created directly and immediately out of nothing, and then sometimes, just like here, He creates using existing material that previously He had called into existence. But the main point right here is that God made the first man, and then in figurative words of intimacy, He breathed into him the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is where our life comes from. It literally comes from God. How did human beings originate? They originated from God. And when my son was born, you know, it's funny, the older I get, there are some things that I have forgotten. There are other things that are vague, and then there are a few things that are still very crisp and very dramatic and very vividly remembered, and this is one of them. My son was born. It was a C-section, so poor Jan, she was laying vulnerable. I was in the room. I was permitted to be there to oversee everything, of course. Basically, just to make sure that I kept it all together, you know. But this all happened real fast. But at a certain point, my son emerged, but he was bluish in color. And they whisked him away, just about 10 feet away, around a little corner. And suddenly, we heard this suctioning sound. And then, wah! And the nurse came out with her thumbs up, you know, he's alive, he's alive. My son had begun to breathe his first few breaths given to him by God. Now, he was a tad premature born, so I remember, and Jan couldn't come with me, unfortunately, but I remember pressing my face up against the glass of that postnatal intensive care unit. And all those babies in there, you know, they were all sleeping just like babies, as we say, except for my son, who was right in the middle in his glass-like incubator. He's got this oxygen mask hooked up to him. And I remember this clear as day, he was writhing in his torso like this, exhaling, inhaling, exhaling, inhaling. That's my son. He's alive. How did he learn to breathe like that? That life is the breath of God within him. Came from God. And what happens is we look around at our kids when they're, you know, running all over the place and enjoying themselves, rambunctious. And we look at our grandkids who do that and we say, where do they get the energy? I'm jealous. I wish I had that energy. That energy, that life force, it comes from God. No exaggeration. It's not time for us to pat ourselves on the back the next time we breathe. Sometimes, you know, when kids fall down, one of our grandkids, we showed up at the house there last year at one point, and they all were jumping around excited, and they ran into a bedroom, and I ran in there, and everyone else was talking, and they jumped up on the bed and started jumping around. This all happened so fast, you know? And then suddenly, Arthur just jumped and fell down the other side of the bed and backwards, you know, and bang, bang, and oh, man, what? And then there's that moment, you know, when a kid has just maybe cried a little bit, but then they lock up and everyone rubbernecks and listen, and you're waiting, come on, cry. And then finally they cry and you go, praise the Lord, they're still alive. They can breathe. Oh, we ought not take that for granted. When you bring a newborn baby home from the hospital, what happens the first morning, at least, you're in there, if the baby's in the bassinet, is it breathing? It's alive. He or she is my son or my daughter, and God has given them the gift of breath, of physical life. Ever said to yourself, you know, maybe you get up in the morning and you're on the right side of the bed for a change, because yesterday wasn't so great. But today you get up and you say, I feel alive today. Or something, I don't know, maybe you had a great walk or you had some exercise. I feel great, I'm alive. Where does that come from? Again, don't pat yourself on the back. Praise the Lord who gave you life and the measure of health and liberty that you do have. On someone's deathbed, and I've been there many times as they're breathing and their They're ebbing away. Breath is slowing down and becoming shallower and shallower. What is happening? Their God-given life is leaving their body. That's what's happening. In John 5:26, Jesus says, "The Father has life in himself." That's profound. That's to say that unlike us, God is self-existent. He's underived with life energy in and of himself. None of us can say that. So here in this Genesis 2:7 origins text, we're told that God was able to breathe life into what he had made to turn it from non-living into living, you see. And what was true in the beginning remains true today. Life was and life continues to be from God. All things are of him, from him. He's the source. And so Acts 17:25 says of God that he himself gives everyone life and breath. And Job 12:10 says, "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." He gave and he continues to give every breath that we take. Are you breathing right now? I just want you to pause and become very self-conscious of breathing in and breathing out. That's not ultimately your own doing. That is the gift of the Lord God Almighty. If you can get out for a walk these days, isn't it great to experience that fresh air? That's an opportunity for us to sing God's praises. When you are laying in bed at night and you can hear your spouse snoring beside you like a cherub, your instinctive response is to what? Praise the Lord, because they're alive. They're breathing. That's great. God is the giver and the sustainer of life. That's the point. Okay, man, I cut you some slack there, right? So that's all good. When the late stand-up comedian Bob Hope reached 90 years of age, apparently he'd been reading this health magazine, so he commented, "Today, my heart beat over 103,000 times. My blood traveled 168 million miles. I breathed 23,400 times. I inhaled 438 cubic feet of air, and I generated 450 tons of energy. No wonder I'm so tired all the time." God is the self-giving, physical life giver. In Psalm 150, verse 6, it says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." One foundational reason for why you ought to sing in church, even if you're tone deaf, one foundational reason why you ought to utter the word Lord, God, from your mouth every day in conversation with somebody is because the very breath that carries your song, that carries your words, was given to you by God himself. You owe him at least his praise and thanksgiving. This is the nose on your face. It's a foundational truth. One fish says to another, "Hey, what's the water like today?" And the other fish says, "What water?" Because familiarity can lead to forgetfulness, and we ought not to forget this. However, by contrast, this question of the origin of life is one for which the atheist has no satisfying answer. It's just an enigma. The atheist has to explain how life first evolved from non-living chemicals. But how did life just kind of spontaneously emerge from the non-living? How did that happen, you know? What makes the atheist's answer such a mission impossible is that even the simplest life form is incredibly complex. And the reason I say that is because by all accounts, scientists agree that the difference between the non-living and the living is ginormous. The geneticist and evolutionist Michael Denton admits in his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He says, between a living cell and the most highly ordered non-living system, such as a crystal or a snowflake, there is a chasm as vast and absolute as it is possible to conceive. I watched the Ben Stein interview of the famous atheist Richard Dawkins again. Stein asks him, how did life originate? Dawkins said, well, there was a first self-replicating molecule. So Stein realizes that he didn't really answer the question. So he redoubles his ask. How did it originate, though? Dawkins says, well, I don't know, and nor can anyone else know. So Stein asks, do you believe in any God anywhere? Absolutely not. Why do you even have to ask me that question, says Dawkins. What about an intelligent designer to explain human life? Dawkins says, there may well have been some kind of highly intelligent civilization from elsewhere in the universe, one that would have had to come about by evolution, of course, that designed a form of life that they then seeded onto planet Earth. So Ben Stein, he's left to conclude that Dawkins is not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God. But notice what Dawkins is really saying here. In sophisticated language, what he's suggesting is aliens is the answer to the origin of life. And the late Francis Crick, he was much more open and honest and candid. He was the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA and one of the world's most famous scientists. And he rejected God. And so how did he explain the origin of life? Well, ultimately, this is what he said. An extraterrestrial civilization sent primitive life forms to Earth in a spaceship. No kidding. That's what he said. When a scientist of Crick's caliber feels he has to resort to undetectable spacemen, you know that science, in its research for answers, is desperately groping at this point. By contrast, the Genesis account is perfectly reasonable that God, the author of life, is himself the origin of life. And his intention was that the people he made in the first place, in his own image, they would live forever and ever and ever. So look at verse 9. It speaks of these two trees in the Garden of Eden. And one of them is called, what? The tree of life in the middle of the garden. And God put it there as a source of eternal life, life forever. And if you know how the story goes, as you push on into Genesis chapter 3, these first people, they disobeyed God and they were exiled from the garden. So they were exiled from access to the tree of life. So in the next chapter, Genesis 3 verse 22, look at it. God says of the exiled man what? He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So immediately, one of sin's consequences was separation from, banishment from the tree of life, with the onset of aging and dying settling into the human race. But the rest of the Bible story, if you read right on through to the book of Revelation, it's all about how God, in his patient saving grace, has provided a way back to him through Jesus to that tree of life. which reappears in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. And so I want you to check them out. Let's go there now. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Let's go there for a moment. In Revelation 2, verse 7, it's written by the apostle. This is exciting stuff. The apostle John, he's writing on behalf of Jesus to a local church in Ephesus, a historical church in Asia Minor of the day, Western Turkey, to encourage and comfort them. And Jesus says in verse 7, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So he's writing to a singular historical church in Ephesus, but at the same time, what's to be recorded in this letter is apropos for all churches everywhere, including Caledon Hills Fellowship. The rest of verse 7, "To the one who is victorious," the conqueror, is the language. "I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So after giving this church in Ephesus the gold star for being hardworking and persevering and doctrinally discerning in verses 2 and 3, and also morally pure in verse 6, he calls them to repent of their spiritual coolness and to resume their original undying love and devotion in verses 4 and 5. Doing the right things, but their motivation had gone awry. The love factor was missing. And so they're criticized by the Lord. The carrot on the stick, the incentive and the challenge for this church is found in verse 7. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That's a reference to paradise restored, the new Eden to come in what is future to us. What Adam and Eve forfeited through sin, we regain through Christ. When your labors of service and endurance are love-driven, when they are fueled by the love of Christ and love for Christ, then you're victorious. You are an overcomer, because Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have overcome the world." He was announcing his D-Day crucifixion, his cross work, what he would achieve at Calvary. "Since he conquered the grave, so will you," he's saying. "Therefore, you are graciously entitled to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That is our promised hope. Now, flip ahead, finally, to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 1, where we break into the Apostle John's last God-inspired vision. And it's a vision of what I like to call our home sweet home. Not down here, prior to the return of Christ, but down here, after the return of Christ. Home sweet home, the new heavens and new earth. We don't have time to preach through Revelation 21, but John is given this angelic tour. He's got a guided tour, and he's showing the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is equated with the bride of Christ, the people of God. And eternity future in Revelation 21 for this bride will take place in a completed, renovated universe, including a redeemed planet Earth. All sin and its spin-offs and its byproducts will be purged or eradicated. God's people will be sinlessly perfect as a society of consummated love and peace. There will be unalterable joy in the unhindered presence of God Himself. We'll be incalculably valuable to God, beautified by the glory of God, secured by the protection of God, with full anytime access to God as the full complement of God's true people for all times. It'll be a multinational society we'll belong to, and we will rejoice and enjoy the best treasures of multiculturalism. All of that is taught in Revelation 21. But the vision isn't finished. So Revelation 22, verse 1 says, reminiscent of Eden, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city." In this garden city, from where does this crystal pure life-giving river originate? From the throne of God and the Lamb. None other than God the Father and God the Son, who is depicted as the sacrificial lamb. They will guarantee and supply our need ongoingly of eternal life and life-giving blessing. But there's another picture of life forever. In the vision, it's doubled up by emphasis. In verse 2, it says, borrowing language from Ezekiel 47, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Not only a symbolic reminder here of our eternal life, but it's an abundant eternal life. 12 kinds of fruit, monthly fruit production. And it's an immortal eternal life. The leaves are for the healing of the nations, it says. The Father and the sacrificial lamb, so on the basis of Christ's finished cross work, they will supply eternal life, abundant life forever, excluding pain, excluding sickness, excluding disorder, excluding suffering, and excluding death. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. They are together, the Father and the Lamb, a superabundant source of unending immortality and multiplied blessings forever and ever. Amen. So here is sustaining life in its final and fullest expression, always accessible. Why? Because the river and the tree of life, they are central to that garden city. And that is yours to enjoy. It's coming. Notice this, though. Conspicuous by its absence, you can hunt high and low throughout the entire book of Revelation. You can read through Revelation 21 and 22, and you will not find any reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not there. It's not there. Significance. Why? Because the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, the Bride of Christ experience will be an experience where there are no more this, that, and the other, including no more possibility or capability of sinful disobedience, no defection, no more sorrows over sins committed, no more shame, no more penalty of death, only permanent, unshielded, uninterrupted blessedness of happiness. So this is paradise regained plus. Beyond the original paradise, will be infallibly holy. And that kind of physical spiritual life will be forevermore. Yesterday I visited www.deathclock.com, which bills itself as the internet's friendly reminder that life is slipping away. So I got on this website and I plugged in my birth date, plugged in my sex, my height, my weight, that I was a non-smoker. They had this little wizard to help you figure out your body mass index, so I figured that out. I plugged that in. One more thing, they asked me my mode. There were four options: normal, pessimistic, sadistic, and optimistic. So I chose normal, and I clicked enter. Well, guess what? June the 15th, 2033 came up. I have 11 years left to live. And of course, alongside it, there's this running total of seconds left in my life. I have, as of yesterday, 360,749,120 seconds. That is the projected life I have left based on the average lifespan according to deathclock.com. Wow, well, a lot of things can happen in 11 years. But a lot of things can't happen in 11 years too. Now, of course, this is a fallible man-made calculation, right? Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book, O God, before one of them came to be." Only God accurately knows your death date. Only God knows when it will happen in sync with his own secret, predetermined plan for you. But what I can do in the here and now is enjoy the life that I have now, rather than bemoan the life that I don't have right now. I want to ask you that again, brothers and sisters, on the basis of this foundational, principial truth that God is the giver and sustainer of your physical life. If that is true, if you believe that, then what are you going to do with your life as it presents itself to you now? Are you going to live it to the full for Christ? Or are you going to bemoan what it isn't and what you wish it was? And let me go further. We can sometimes live in the past, you know. We can live our present days bemoaning with resentment what happened to us in the past. Maybe it happened way back in the past. Maybe it happened more recently in the past. But are we going to live life as a sourpuss? Are we going to live life crippled emotionally, enslaved to past happenings? Or are we going to live in view of the river of life that flows from the throne of God right through the center of the city that we belong to, with the tree of life growing on both sides with abundant fruit, and bespeaking our eternal life and the high promise that we have in store for us? We've got to ask ourselves these questions. Do I choose to constantly worry about things that I have no control over? Or am I able to trustingly delegate them to the Lord's capability in prayer? Because he's the one who's given me life. I can develop a pattern of negativity real easily. Or I can give thanks to God for every single breath that I breathe, and so much more as the day approaches, the second coming of Christ. Because that's going to unlock the new Jerusalem. So when I thought about these things and, you know, preparing to preach to you, I'm preaching to myself, left, right, and center, I decided I'm going to go back to deathclock.com. And I plugged in all the same variables, except this time for the mode. Rather than choosing normal, I said to myself, man, okay, I was wrong. I chided myself. I have every reason to praise God and be thankful. I mean, to live is Christ, to die is greater gain. I mean, what was I thinking of? I'm a Christian. I should have selected optimistic. So I did it. And then I clicked enter. Guess what? Now I have 31 years to live. Oh, my goodness. So happy about that. I know it's silly. I know it's silly. But the theology of physical life is not silly. It is foundational. The life that you were given, the life that you draw in with every breath, not to mention your spiritual life, if you're a believer, is providential gift. And foundationally, it ought to shape the way that you live before the face of God and your fellow man and woman. Will you live out your life in quiet desperation? I'm stopping again to ask you seriously. Would that characterize the way you do life right now? Restlessness, quiet desperation. Rather than choosing to live like that, brother, sister, don't choose that. Instead, get up in the morning and inhale the saving grace, the providential grace of God, and exhale your thanksgiving and your adoration of Him who granted you even the physical life to be alive and awake and to acknowledge such. Worship the Lord all the day long. I just love it. And can I remind you again of how C.S. Lewis concludes his last book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle? He writes this, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. That's your life right now. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one that has gone before." That's our home sweet home, and that is our life forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we can't see what's as plain as the nose on our face. So we worship You because You alone are the true life giver and joy bringer. And we long to be found at home in Your unmediated presence, in the arms of Your endless grace. So Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our breaths. So that when it's all been said and done, we'll have lived our lives for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.